We continue this morning our exposition of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 1, and this morning we come to the 7th verse. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You remember the Apostle Paul is blessing and praising God. He himself was in prison. He was in a Roman prison, chained up. But his heart is not in chains. His heart is, in a sense, in heaven. And he's singing like a bird. And he's praising God, and it pours out of him as fast as he can write it down or get his secretary to write it down as he writes to these Ephesians. And he says, oh, I hope you Christians at Ephesus and around are praising God and blessing God, because you should be. Because he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And then he says, look, let's list some of them together and think about them. And the first one he says is, you were chosen in him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Think upon that, he says. And then the second one he says is, you have been adopted as children of God by Jesus Christ. Think of that, he says, all the privileges of being a child of God. And now he comes to the third one in his list, and it's in verse 7. Redemption. Chosen in Christ, adopted in Christ, now redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take that word first of all and ask ourselves, what does it mean to be redeemed? What is redemption? Well, to be redeemed means to be set free. It comes from a word in the Greek which means to set loose, to set free, to deliver. It also means to buy back with a price. Many, many years ago, in my youth, with some friends in London, I remember one of them, her father owned a pawnbroker's shop. I don't know if there still are pawnbroker's shops or not. I've looked for a few sometimes, but I don't know if there still are any, or whether in these days of Social Security you don't need the pawnbrokers. But he owned a pawnbroker's shop, and we used to say, what are all these things that have got little labels on and that are at the back of the shop? Watches and rings, lovely things. And he would say, they are unredeemed articles. They are being held, waiting for somebody to come and pay the price and buy them back. And that's what redemption is. We have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ when we become Christians. We've been redeemed. And he says, let that lift up your heart. You see, man by nature is in chains. Paul's body was in chains, but his heart wasn't in chains. The Romans couldn't chain his heart. But Satan had once chained his heart. And the Bible says that we are by nature slaves. We're in bondage. We need to be redeemed. We need to be set free. What are we in chains to? Well, the Bible lists many things. We can only really mention them. For instance, we're in chains to the law. The law of God. Now that's not because there's anything wrong with the law. The law of God is good. The Ten Commandments are right. The law of God is good, rather like, you might say, the laws, say, of a team game, like football. The players are under that law. They must keep those rules, otherwise you have anarchy. And God has given to man his law for the betterment of life, not to make us miserable, but for the betterment of life. But the trouble is, we can't keep it. Man by nature is unable to keep the law. and there's no power in the law. And the law demands that we should do this and not do that, but we find ourselves, because of sin, unable to keep the law. How we thank God for the gospel, therefore, which has power in it. John Bunyan wrote these words, "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither legs nor hands. But oh, sweet news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." That's it. But before we hear the gospel and before we receive the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we are in bondage to the law because we can't keep it. You see, the trouble is our sinful natures. We say with the apostle, "The good that I want to do, I cannot. And the evil that I don't want to do, that's the very thing that I find myself doing." It's sin that's made us captive, and our sinful natures that drag us down. Jesus said, "Anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." That's true. Now, some people may say, "Well, I'm not a slave to sin. I'm not in chains." Yes, but you see, let that person decide that they're going to perfectly keep the law of God. Let that person say, "Right, now it's January 1st. I'm going to make a New Year resolution. And my New Year resolution is going to be that I'm going to live perfectly to please God first and keep His law, and then my neighbour as myself. I've been so selfish. I thought there was nobody on earth that mattered but me. But I see all that's wrong now, and God wants me to live for Him, and I want to do that. Right, I'm going to do it." Now that's when a person will find just what captivity man by nature is in. He won't be able to do it. He cannot do it. The sin that's in the flesh, that's in the body, that's in the unredeemed soul will drag him down. And then the Bible says that we are under bondage to death. The old enemy, death. Talking to someone just this week, pouring out her heart to me about those that she had lost from her family. This lady is not a Christian. I pray that she might become a Christian and find the Lord. She said, "It seems so unfair." I sympathized with her. This one gone, that one gone, this other one gone. I said, "The Bible calls death the enemy. The enemy carries off our loved ones. But even if you were a multimillionaire, you can't stop it. Multimillionaires like Howard Hughes, they've gone and they've had to leave it all behind. They can't invest their money against death. It will come, have them in the end." And the Bible says we're in bondage to Satan. He's kidnapped us. And we go on allowing the devil to kidnap us and hold us in bondage. Of course, he comes in disguise. He says, "Now look, I'll make life happy for you. I'll give you pleasures." He has pleasures he can offer. The Bible speaks about the pleasures of sin for a season. The devil wouldn't get so many people in his grip if he didn't offer any pleasure. And he comes with this tasty fruit of pleasure, or of ambition, or of riches, and he says, "Come on, follow me." He said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "All the kingdoms of the world I'll give you if you fall down and worship me." See, the Roman emperor, you think he's big, I'll make you bigger than ever, bigger than any emperor that's ever lived. You'll rule the world, but if you'll fall down and worship me. And he's gone on offering his titbits to people in order to get us to take the bait, and then we swallow the hook, and then we're in bondage to Satan, and we want to get free, but we can't get free. Of course, some people want to say that this isn't true. They say that true freedom, in fact, for them is throwing over all religion. Sometimes people who've been brought up in a Christian home, brought up perhaps under the gospel, who've had that tremendous privilege of knowing God's love shown to them and taught to them, they think of freedom in other terms, of following the devil. They soon find that that fruit brings bitterness, not freedom. I read a poem the other day that struck me very forcibly, a little verse, listen to it. She set a rose to blossom in her hair the day faith died. How glad, she said, I go and free, and life is wide. But through long nights she stared into the dark and knew she lied. How many of us have had that experience? And then there comes the bondage of dissatisfaction and bitterness and emptiness and a guilty conscience. We become like Israel in Egypt. Those Israelites that were in Egypt, they groaned in bondage, and their cry came up to God. How wonderful, therefore, it is to be set free. Now, if you've ever felt the chains of sin and the grip of Satan and the bondage of an empty, useless, wicked life, and then the Redeemer has come and set you free, oh, you praise God. And this is what it says here. He says, I'm in a Roman jail, but he says, I'm praising God, and so should we all, in whom we have redemption, set free. But then he says, through his blood. This is the second word. Through his blood. Whose blood? Jesus' blood. You see, redemption has to be at a cost. The Lord Jesus Christ said he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the same thing. It's the same word as used here for redemption. He came to pay the price, and the price had to be his life. The Bible talks a lot about blood. Some people find it very strange. Well, I suppose in a sense we all find it very strange. All this about blood. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Sing the Salvation Army. We used to sing at Sunbridge Road Mission, brother. I wish we sang it here. It's not in the hymn book. Don't know why they cut out some of these funky hymns from our hymn books. It's wonderful. Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I think sometimes some people have cut it out because they are a little afraid of using the word blood. But you see, the Bible talks a lot about blood. It's not for us to cut these things out because some people don't understand them. It's our job to explain them. And the Bible speaks right the way through about blood. When Adam had sinned, he made fig leaves to cover himself and Eve, and God stripped them away and said that won't do as a covering, and he gave them a covering, and the covering that God gave for them had involved blood. You ever thought of that? Animal. And we could trace it right through the Bible. That's why I read to you from the story of the Passover. God said, I'm going to redeem you, I'm going to deliver you. I've heard your cry of bondage. You've been slaves hundreds of years in Egypt, but listen, I've heard your cry, and I'm come down to deliver you, to redeem you. But there's going to be blood involved. And they had to take a lamb without blemish, the best of the flock. And you remember they had to slay it, and they had to put the blood on the doorpost and across the top. And they were to shut the door, and that night was to be a night of wrath. God's judgment was to come down, but they were to be covered by the blood. And that was to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in the New Testament, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been slain. And John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming over the hills down to the River Jordan, he called the crowd's attention to Jesus and he said, look, and look well. the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. I told you on Thursday how that some overseas students had been in our talk back, had asked one of our young people, why does it say Jesus is the Lamb of God? Because a lamb is such a stupid creature. Now, lots of people don't think of lambs like that. They think of lambs as rather pretty creatures. But it doesn't say that Jesus is the Lamb of God because he's a pretty creature or because he's a stupid creature or anything. It's all to do with blood. And it's to do with sacrifice. John the Baptist is saying, this man is going to die. And he's going to die as a sacrifice for sin, because there will be no other good enough to pay the price of sin. John the Baptist's death wouldn't take away sin, but Jesus paid the price. You see, the Bible teaches us that the blood represents the life. And when the blood ebbs away, that's death. And God's gift to mankind down the years of the Old Testament was that the death of an animal would stand in the stead of the death of the sinner himself. If he came with faith, believing, and if he came with obedience in the way that God had appointed, not in some way of his own, but in God's way, though the blood of animals could never take away sin, God would accept that for the time being. It would be a substitute until the perfect substitute came. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he came to pay the ransom price. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He had to offer himself. And that's why he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. He paid the price. We were not redeemed with corruptible things, perishable goods like silver and gold. Not 1,000 million pounds could have saved a single soul or set a sinner free. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish. That's why he died. That's why we sing about the blood. It means his death. And of course, the idea of paying a price brings with it the idea of possession. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't buy us out of slavery that we might do as we like. He bought us out of slavery that we might do as he likes. And therein is perfect freedom. Whom to serve is perfect freedom. Just as the Israelites were not redeemed from captivity in Egypt to do whatever they pleased, but to serve God as a people for his possession. So Paul says to the Corinthians at Corinth, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. So first we have redemption, and then we have the price of it through his blood. But then he says the forgiveness of sins in our text. Now there's more than the forgiveness of sins in redemption. In fact, some Bible teachers would say, if you ask them, say in a word, what is the theme of the Bible? They would say redemption. So there's a great lot in redemption. But the Apostle Paul here centers upon this fundamental thing, this absolutely necessary thing, this absolutely vital thing, the forgiveness of sins. You see, friends, what would be the use of being freed from the power of sin if we were still to face its guilt? That would be no use at all. Supposing there's a man in the condemned cell. Now he's in prison, he's in chains. And he doesn't like being incarcerated, he's in prison. And supposing somebody comes and says, I'll set you free, I'll unloose your chains, I'll set you free. He'd be very glad, of course he would. But what use is that if he's hunted? What use is that if the charges are still against his name and he's under the death sentence wherever he goes? And every time there's a knock at the door, he wonders if it's the policeman who's come for him. If it's the executioner whose footfall he hears coming up the stairs. What use is that? He wants not only freedom, he wants a pardon. He wants to know that he's been forgiven, that the charges against his name are wiped clean, that he sees the monarch's signature at the bottom of a charter that says, pardoned and set free. And that's what God has done for us. No use to be elect if we're damned. No use to be adopted if we're going to hell. The prodigal must be pardoned. And so the Apostle Paul says, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. On one of the great days of the Jewish feasts, the greatest day, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood to offer atonement, at one moment, for his own sins and the sins of the people he represented, there were two kids involved on that day. One's blood was offered, the other was sent away, because it symbolized that it was the sin bearer carrying the sins away. They'd gone symbolically, picturesquely. They'd been laid upon a substitute and now they were gone. Atonement had been made, the price had been given, the blood had been shed, and the sins were gone. Listen to the Bible, friend. Here is the God with whom we have to do. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I have blotted out, says God, as a thick cloud, thy transgressions. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. I will forgive their iniquity, says God. I will remember their sins no more. It's not like us, is it? We say we've forgiven somebody, but we don't forget. And sometimes when people have said they forgave somebody an action years ago, and then they do something else, all that comes back again. And the offended party says, you've done it before, it was like what you did before. And the offender says, I thought you'd forgiven. And the person says, well, I did, but I didn't forget. Isn't it wonderful that God forgets? The Bible says that God forgets. That doesn't mean that he denies his omniscience. God knows everything, and he never stops knowing everything. He knows all about us, past, present and future. He knows you through and through, and he knows me. We can't hide anything from God. What it means is he'll never rake it up again. He'll never rake it up again. It's gone. It says in the Bible, he has cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You know what they do with nuclear waste? They find the deepest place they can find in the oceans and they dump it there. And they hope it will never ever come up again. Well, whether it will or not, I don't know. But I know this, friend, I don't matter how sinful you have been or what your past life has been or what skeletons you have in the cupboard, as we say, if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and he's your Saviour, if you've been redeemed by him, your sins have been taken, they've been dumped into the deepest sea, and God will never bring them up again. There's a sense in which he doesn't even know what you're talking about if you go back into that murky past, for that's all been dealt with. As far as the east is from the west, he's forgiven you a free pardon. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. What blessed good news that is to some of us with a guilty conscience. It's a good thing when we begin to groan under that bondage and then hear the wonderful good news of sins forgiven for Christ's sake. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Here's the fourth and the last thing. According to the riches of his grace. Now this helps us to answer some points. This word grace is always coming up, isn't it? It means God's free favour, God's unbounded love to sinners, God's unconditional forgiveness. That's what it means. Grace. According to the riches of his grace. Now some people say, but if God is love and if God is gracious, surely he would get more glory to his grace if he just forgave mankind without the blood. Why do you have to have the blood? Why do you have to have that sacrifice, that payment? Why do you have to have that cross? Surely if God is love and if God is gracious, then he would look upon sinners and he would say, I just freely forgive you. Isn't that grace? Let me try and explain it. You see, God is the judge of all the earth. He is. And he cannot deny his righteousness, can he? He can't suddenly switch off being righteous. Now, supposing somebody is in the dock of a court, take that man we mentioned in the condemned cell, and he's brought up before the judge. Well now, here is the man, and he's brought into the court, and the judge knows he's guilty. He knows he's guilty. Everybody knows he's guilty. Caught red-handed. There's no doubt about it. The charge sheet is full, page after page. The judge has to stop the prosecutor going on because he says, well, that's quite enough to condemn him. Now, the judge may be a judge of great love and compassion, and he may want to be glorified, if you like. He may want to display his love and compassion and set the prisoner free, but he's a judge. And the man has broken the law, and there's a penalty for that law, and it must be paid. Or else you can say that in that land, justice has been thrown out of the window. What's to be done? Now, what if there was some way in which the judge himself could say, I will pay the debt. I will pay it. The penalty must be paid. The debt must be cleared. The price must be given. Justice must be done and must be seen to be done. But see, I love you and I care for you, prisoner, helpless and hopeless. I'll pay it. Don't you think that's a greater display of his love? Isn't that an even more wonderful display of his kindness? Isn't that a more wonderful display then of God's grace? The blood, the cross, the penalty, the shame doesn't deny God's grace, it demonstrates God's grace. There upon the cross we see in shining letters, God is love. There it is. God giving up his own beloved Son to give his life as a ransom, a redemption price to set us free, and God gave him. And he agreed to come. They covenanted together. And that's a display of God's grace. There's another thing that this tells us about the riches of his grace. It means that you can know that you are saved. Do you know there are some people who say you cannot know that you are saved? They say you can only say, well, I hope when the judgment day comes I might be saved. But they go through the whole of their lives and they never have any assurance. I want you to look at this again with me this morning. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Do you notice that verb? The Apostle Paul doesn't say in whom we hope that maybe we shall have, if it please God, maybe, redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. Jesus said to a man when he was here on earth, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed and walk. Your sins are forgiven you. Not, well, I'll give you the slightest glimmer of hope that possibly, maybe, you'll have to wait and see, your sins may be forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. You have redemption. You can know that your sins have gone. Praise God. And it's according to the riches of His grace. Not out of the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. There is a difference. If it was out of the riches of His grace, well, maybe it might run out. But according to the riches of His grace. That's why it's abounded towards us. That's why it's lavished upon us. The difference is this, you see. We had an offering this morning. Well, I don't know how you gave. Whether you gave out of your resources or according to your resources. You see, if somebody only has a little income and they give according to their resources, then they only can give a little. But if somebody has much money and is very rich, then £50 would hardly be noticeable, perhaps, to give according to the riches of His grace. That's why the Lord Jesus commended the widow woman who threw in mites. She gave all she had. According to. And God has given to us according to the riches of His grace. How deep is that? How big are they? How much grace does God have? Well, John Kent wrote, "Sovereign grace or sin abounding, ransomed souls the tidings tell, 'tis a deep that knows no sounding. Who its length and breadth can tell?" Hallelujah. Inexhaustible. So you see, it's all right for you and me. You say, "But I've been very, very evil." God's grace can get beneath your evil. According to the riches of His grace. "But I have spurned the gospel." Yes, and that's wicked to spurn the gospel, but God still loves you. He never stops. And His grace will reach down to the one who spurned the gospel. The prodigal son took everything his father could give him and he wasted the lot. Praise God, the Lord Jesus told us one day he came to himself. He said, "I will arise and go to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and I'm no more worthy.'" And he had hardly got the words out of his mouth when their loving arms were thrown around. Jesus said, that's a picture of the grace of God and the love of God to those who come to Him. According to the riches of His grace. You may be too proud to come to Christ. You may be too stubborn to come back to God. But you can't be too sinful in the sense of which I'm speaking. Because His grace is deeper and wider and bigger than your sin. So here's the conclusion then of the matter this morning. Beloved Christian people, the Apostle Paul wants us to praise God with him. Let us think of what we were. Let us think of those chains in which we were bound. You know, I find the people who praise God the most, those who love God the greatest, those who rejoice the most, are those who don't forget the chains. Who remember what once they were and how bound up they were. You know, the trouble with Israel was they skipped and sang for joy when they came out of Egypt because they groaned under bondage and under the lash. But they soon forgot, you know. God forbid that we should soon forget. Let us never forget. "I am the Lord your God," he said to them, "that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." This is the message then this morning from me to you. Let us never forget that we are the people of God who He brought us up out of the house of bondage. He has redeemed us by His grace. And let us come with the angels and the saints in heaven. You know, they never forget. This is what they sing. Listen. "Four living creatures and 24 elders sing their new song, 'Thou art worthy For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And then it says in the last book of the Bible, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor and glory and blessing." I can almost hear that Handel's Messiah, can't you? As we read these words together, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever." And do you know, that's the angels. And we have a song to sing that angels cannot sing. We've been washed in the blood of the crucified one. We've been redeemed. Beloved, let our thoughts this morning dwell upon him who died in a wonderful action for our liberation, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.